Let's open our Bibles again to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Last week we began a series in this psalm. Today will be part two, and next week will be part three, where we see the victory that comes to those who suffer and are identified with Christ, the victorious Savior. Follow with me as I read the first 21 verses. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. As I mentioned, last Sunday we began a series that I've entitled Redeeming Trauma, and my goal in this series is to shine the light of Scripture on what is referred to as trauma so that we may discern reality and discover the hope and the comfort and the soul healing that is found ultimately in Jesus, who is our suffering Savior. I introduced the topic last week, and so let's just review the definition that we're working with in this series. Trauma may be defined as extreme suffering that affects the whole person, body, and soul, which happened in the past but follows us into the present. So when we experience extreme suffering, we may have many needs. But one need is greater than all, and it is our soul need. It is a need that can only be fully met by the one who loves our souls the most. Our deepest need is to find rest and security in the one who not only created us in his image, but who also redeems us in Jesus. He alone knows all of our sufferings, and he cares more deeply for us than anyone else does. We thought about the fact that we will never really fully understand in this lifetime everything there is to know about trauma or extreme suffering or the effects of it on ourselves or another person who we want to help. But what we're trying to accomplish in this series is to form a basic framework to think biblically about trauma, a theology of suffering, which we can see God's providence and power and redeeming grace. Last week, we went deeper into this understanding, and if you missed that message, then you really should take time to listen to it sometime this week. It's on the church website or at Sermon Audio. I had mentioned last week that we were talking about what trauma is, looking at the first part of Psalm 22. Today, we want to think a little bit more about what it is not, help to provide some clarity. So let's think about four clarifications before we dive into Psalm 22 itself. First, trauma is not a catch-all term for anything painful. In other words, if everything is traumatic, then nothing is traumatic. Trauma has become such a buzzword in our culture today that it has lost its significance. And we need to understand that it is not a catch-all trauma for everything that happens to us that hurts. When a teenager gets a comment on their social media post that hurts their feelings, that is not trauma. And yet some would say that was the most traumatic thing that ever happened to them. We need to understand the extreme suffering that sometimes we do endure in this life, but not everything is at the same level of extreme. And not everyone responds to extreme suffering the same way. We all know people who served in the armed forces, who were involved in conflict and went on to live normal and productive lives. The human spirit is remarkably resilient. My father was a very strong man, and it wasn't until later on when I was an adult that I learned some of the things that he had endured in the front lines in World War II. So not everyone is affected the same way. The Greatest Generation, for example, commonly refers to those Americans who were born in the 1900s through the 1920s. The members of this generation lived through the Great Depression, and many of them fought in World War II. And not all of them ended up being crippled by trauma. Many went on to live strong, resilient lives. Some people respond to extreme suffering with an indomitable spirit, while others are crushed. And there are multiple reasons for different responses, which we're not going to get into in this series. But for now, let's just recognize the overuse of the term trauma. It is not a catch-all word for anything painful. Secondly, trauma is not a new identity that defines you. It is not a new identity that defines you. And this is probably one of my biggest concerns from a pastoral standpoint, because we are never so overcome by our suffering that we permanently become a victim. In Christ, we receive a new identity that is not bound to this world. It is not bound to our past suffering. It is not bound to our present suffering, but it is an identity that is seated in the heavenlies. In Christ, we can be redeemed and we can be progressively restored to spiritual wholeness. In Jesus, in Christ, we are new creatures who are progressively being made like him. I appreciate the gentle warning provided by biblical counselor and former military servant Curtis Solomon. Though his book is written to those affected by extreme suffering and titled, I Have PTSD, he explains why he prefers dropping the D from the acronym. He explains why he prefers the term post-traumatic stress, and he gives two reasons. First, by adding the word disorder to post-traumatic stress can communicate that you, the sufferer, are disordered, that you are somehow weaker or lesser than others. Many people who are diagnosed with PTSD feel like something is inherently wrong with them, and they worry they are weak, freakish, broken, or abnormal. And so I think he wisely says, let's steer away from that disorder language. The second reason he says he prefers the phrase post-traumatic stress is that he says the disorder language tends to communicate that PTSD is a medical problem or a disease. Some mental health care professionals will even say things like this: you have PTSD and there is no known cure. But he goes on to say, this robs those who are suffering of the hope found in Christ, making them believe that they are trapped in that horrifying state and that there is nothing that can be done about it. Importantly, this conception of PTSD, he says, is rooted in a worldview that accepts that the physical world is all there is. If people are just physical bodies, as this implies, then when something goes wrong, there must be a biological cause behind it. There certainly is a physiological component to PTS, he says, but you and I are more than bodies. And we talked about that last week, how God created us to be embodied souls. We are not merely bodies, we are not merely souls, we are embodied souls together. And when Jesus is our Savior and Lord, we have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, who employs God's word and God's people to restore our souls, to minister to all of our hurts, and to gradually remake us into the image of the Lord Jesus. He is rebuilding and reorienting us, no matter what we have experienced. This is where our hope lies. Thirdly, trauma is not so unique to you that it builds an unscalable wall between you and others who can help you. Curtis Solomon warns us with these words: some people use their difficult past as reason they cannot grow and change, or as shields to keep people at a distance. As a pastor, I've seen this often over the years. When a person is habitually stuck in a mindset of victimhood, or habitually looks to secular help for their soul struggles, they become emotional prisoners. Their personal feelings and experiences are so enthroned that they believe that no one can relate to them. You can't help me because you don't understand me. You don't understand me because you haven't gone through what I have gone through. You can't possibly know. And this is nothing but cloaked arrogance that feeds isolation, which then feeds more arrogance. It's a vicious cycle. When you and I think that our suffering is so unique to us that no one on the planet has ever gone through this, and therefore no one can relate, and therefore no one can help us, we are left alone. But it is an isolation we have chosen for ourselves. And this is why really meditating on the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ is so helpful for us to know that there is no suffering that we experience that Jesus has not gone through and does not understand. Christ sets us free when we humbly come to him, and God provides help and healing through the biblical community of the church, a place where honest confession of sin and weakness open the door to the help that we need when we are in extreme suffering. We've seen that. We see this all the time in the life of the church. We rejoice when others rejoice, and we weep when others weep. We walk through the fog of life together. We walk through the sunny days together, clinging to God and His Word. Fourth, trauma is not a new category of suffering previously foreign to human experience, and therefore untouched by Scripture or unfamiliar to Jesus. As I said last week, we are not the first generation to experience trauma. But if you listen to some of the trauma experts in the world, they seem to be saying to us that something new is happening that nobody understands except the professionals. We fail to understand that Scripture is filled with traumatic experience, leading up to the most traumatic experience ever, the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God by people whom He made in His image. Scripture is so brutally honest about the horrific evils that are part of this world because of the sin that man has brought into the world. We are never alone in our suffering. There is no trial or temptation that you face or that I face that is completely unique to us. God is faithful, Scripture says. He will not allow us to be tested beyond what we can bear. But with that testing, He will give us everything that we need to walk in biblical faithfulness. If you are a Christian, please understand this. Then you have a sympathetic high priest in Jesus. Jesus understands your pain. He understands your hurt. He understands your suffering. And He is present with you. That's the big takeaway from Psalm 22. That Psalm 22 gives voice to the indescribable pain that we sometimes experience, but intermingles it with hope and faith. Christopher Ashe writes, this psalm, Psalm 22, takes us on an emotional journey. This is why the people of God have sung it again and again down the ages. See, we often fail to remember that the Old Testament book of Psalms was Jesus's hymn book. These are songs that Jesus sang. When He went into the synagogue and He sang with the people of God, He sang these songs. He sang Psalm 22 years before He fulfilled it on the cross. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 10, and we learned there that God wants us to talk to Him about what hurts. We can take our hard and honest questions to Him. We can acknowledge our painful emotions to Him. This is an act of faith when we take our hurts to the Lord. In the next section, in verses 11 through 21, what we see happening here is David is clinging to the promise of God's presence. And he reminds himself of what is true. That gives us our big idea this morning, which is this. God is always present with you when trouble is near and you feel alone. This is a truth. This is a rock solid truth that you can cling to no matter what you are going through. Whether it is years and years of pounding of the waves of suffering upon your life, or it is something that is so unexpected and traumatic, it just comes out of nowhere, and you are left in a state of shock. Understand that you are not alone. Notice the book-ended repetition of words concerning this need to remember God's presence. Look at verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. David sees his situation. He sees from an earthly perspective, there's no help. But he says, be not far from me. He is clinging to truth, biblical truth about who God is. And that's what we cling to in times of suffering. We cling to his unchanging nature and character and faithfulness. Look verse 19 at the other bookend. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. These are pleas for God to be near. Well, why would David be asking God to be near if he did not believe this was already a part of who God is? And he wanted to experience that nearness with God. In verses 11 through 21, we see three movements of the soul that is wrestling with God through extreme suffering. When you think of this term, wrestling with God, which is what we're seeing here, there's a man wrestling with God. Don't forget the example that we have in the book of Genesis of the man who wrestled with God, Jacob. And in the wrestling with God, as he was humbled by God and came to see who God really is for him, what did God do for Jacob? He gave him a new name. He gave him a new identity. Is that not what the Lord Jesus does for us when we come to know him? He gives us a new identity. Not what we went through. That's not what defines us, but what we are now in Jesus is what defines us. The first movement of the soul is to call upon God to draw near to you, verses 11 through 13. Call upon God to draw near to you, verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Now, verse 11 connects with the previous verse where David is reminding himself that regardless of how he feels and regardless of how painful his circumstances are, that there has never been a moment in his life that God has not been with him. He says, "You are he who took me from the womb," verse 9. And from my mother's womb you have been my God. He is remembering what God is like. And he remembers that God has always been with him from the moment he was conceived. God has been with him. And so he calls upon God, who is present, to cause him to truly believe that he is present and to rest in that promised presence. In verses 12 and 13, David uses scary animals as metaphors to describe his suffering at the hands of wicked men. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. This metaphorical language about these attackers reminds us, as Steve Lawson says, that when people reject God, they act like animals. Jesus absorbed our ultimate suffering. Jesus experienced these kinds of attacks. And therefore, you and I can draw near to him. We can draw near to God during extreme suffering because God first drew near to us in the work of his Son. And this is what we refer to as gospel hope. Ed Welch says it this way: the gospel is that Jesus left heaven to find you, and he entered every dark place imaginable to do it. The gospel is about being close to God. To do that, Jesus identified with you even to the point of entering into your afflictions. He determined that he would be weak in every way that you are weak and then be your suffering and crucified servant. This is our Savior. This is our Jesus who entered every nook and cranny of darkness that you and I would experience. Consider Jesus. Turn your eyes to Jesus. Matthew describes how there were two robbers who were crucified with Jesus, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by were deriding him and wagging their heads at him, making faces at him, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Hebrews 10 reminds us that we can come to God in confidence. We can enter the holy places with confidence because we enter by the new and living way that Jesus opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. We now have a great high priest. And so the author of Hebrews says, let us draw near to him. Let us draw near to the throne of grace. So call upon God to draw near to you. The second movement of the soul is found in verses 14 through 18, and that is, confess your weakened state to God. Don't pretend with God. You know, we pretend with each other a lot, but how goofy it is that sometimes we try to pretend with God. And we think that we can only talk to him in some kind of flowery official language. But we learned last week that God wants us to talk to him about what hurts. And here David uses vivid language to describe the depth of his suffering. And the language is so clearly prophetic that we simply cannot miss the fulfillment in the sufferings of Jesus. Look at what he says. "I am poured out like water," verse 14, "and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast." You can just sense the mental and emotional exhaustion. He feels like he's being dumped out like water. He feels like his heart is just melted. This is suffering that goes beyond the physical body to the inner person, to the soul. There's physical weakness in verse 15. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd." My strength is dried up like this little piece of broken pottery that has no moisture in it. "My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." Physical weakness to the point of death. Jesus understands that. "Enemies encircle him," verse 16, "for dogs encompass me." Dogs in those days were primarily scavengers, not the cute little things we have at home. These were ravenous scavengers. "They encompass me. Company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." Psalm 22 is one of the clearest proofs of the inspiration of Scripture that we have. The prophecy here in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And look at how it is explained. "They have pierced my hands and feet. They count all of my bones. They stare, they gloat, they divide my garments." Clear reference to crucifixion, which was perfected by the Romans in the time of Christ. Consider Jesus who fulfilled these words. John 19, Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to each soldier, and the tunic also, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And then the gospel writer quotes Psalm 22. "They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing." After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture would be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." My mouth is like a potsherd. So a jar full of sour wine was standing there. They put a sponge full of the sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Think of it. Just think of it. The one who created water said, "I am thirsty." The humility and the suffering that Jesus took on himself reached new levels of weakness and pain. Do not ever lie to yourself and think that Jesus does not understand your pain. Because if you think that no one understands your suffering, you are tragically mistaken. If you think you cannot follow Jesus through the valley of extreme suffering, then you fail to know who he really is and what he is really like. Be warned, whoever you run to as your rescuer will become your new master. Whoever you run to in your time of extreme suffering to be your rescuer, that rescuer, if it's not Jesus, will become your new master. So let us run to Jesus, for he understands. Because there's no master who is more faithful or gracious or kind than the Lord Jesus. We should turn to him and confess our weakened state to him. See a third movement of the soul in verses 19 to 21. Count on the help of God's presence. Count on the help of God's presence. "But you, O Lord," that word "but" I have circled in my Bible, verse 19, because that's a key turning point. This is not a cry of doubt, but a cry of desperate faith. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." In the face of danger, we are comforted by the promise of God's presence. This is where David finds the strength he needs to go on. The sons of Korah, who were also Old Testament musicians and writers of some of the songs that are collected into the book of Psalms, they demonstrate this same confidence in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. And they demonstrate here the need for us to learn how to speak truth to ourselves so that we are thinking biblically and clinging to God in times of difficulty. Psalm 42, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' I remember these things and pour out my soul within me. For I used to go over with the multitude and walk them to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude celebrating a festival. Why are you in despair, my soul? And why are you restless within me? Wait for God, for I will again praise him for the help of his presence. Learn to talk to yourself biblically when you are in the midst of deep pain and extreme suffering. Because our hearts will naturally lie to us because we are depraved. And so we need to learn how to speak truth to ourselves to combat the lies. Wait for God, we need to say to ourselves. Wait for him, for I will again praise him for the help of his presence. The promise of God's presence empowers us in times of suffering. When we are overcome by extreme suffering, we need to learn to live by faith and not feelings. We live in a feeling-driven culture. And as I said last week, feelings are good, emotions are good, created by God. But when your feelings are in the driver's seat instead of the passenger seat, you are going to be led into increased trouble. So you need to let truth guide you. When God seems far away, we must choose to remember that he indeed is very near. He is very near to all who call upon him in faith. I mentioned maybe a month ago or so, this year I'm reading through a daily devotional, collected writings of the Puritan pastor Richard Sibbes. And just 2 days ago, this was part of the reading, and I said to myself, I got to share that on Sunday. It's so good. This is what he writes. Christ knew that God is nearest in support when he is furthest off in feeling. In other words, trust the promise of God's word, not your feelings. Often, he says, where he is nearest the inward man to strengthen it with his love, he is furthest off in comfort to the outward sense. To whom was God nearer than Christ in support and grace? And yet to whom was he further off in outward sense when Christ was on the cross? Remember last week, my God, why have you forsaken me? He goes on, Christ had the secret sense of God, knowing that he was his Father, but he did not have the sensible sense of God's love. In other words, he wasn't feeling God's love. This should teach us in any trouble to set faith to work and feed faith with the consideration of God's unchangeable nature and the unchangeableness of his promises, which endure forever. We change, but God's promises change not, and God changes not. The word of the Lord endures forever. God deals with his people in a hidden manner. He supports with secret, though not always sensible, comfort. And listen, he will be nearest when he seems to be furthest from his children. In times of extreme suffering, we are tempted to think that God is far away. And yet it is in those times when our suffering is most acute that God is drawing nearer to us than ever before and comforting us with the promise of his presence. May he help us to grow in our trust of him. Father, thank you for this beautiful portrait of Jesus, our suffering Savior. Thank you that he understands our suffering, and he is the one that we can run to. He is the one that restores our souls and continues to rebuild our inner person and reorient our inner person that has been troubled by so many kinds of suffering. And he is the one who reconnects us to you in the sense that he died and was buried and rose again that he might bring us to God. In times of extreme suffering, Lord, would you please help us to remember these great truths and to turn our eyes to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.